Hello, church. Welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We are continuing our study of Titus. We're going to be in Titus chapter 3. If you want to turn there in your Bible or the verses are on your handout, I titled this message, Love Acts in Discipline. So we are almost done with our study of Titus. Bill's going to wrap us up next week. Titus only has 46 verses. It would take you about 4 to 5 minutes to read the whole thing. But the Holy Spirit has packed so much good material into this book. Just to review, because I love to review the context, Titus is a letter written around 66 AD from Paul to Titus, who was on the island of Crete. And you remember that Titus was given three jobs. One, he had to raise up new pastors. Two, he had to deal with false teachers. And three, he was teaching the Christians in the church how to live. And so as we're ending the nearing the end of this letter, it'd be easy to think, oh, Paul just might be throwing in a few PSs here, a few postscripts. But he's going back to a key topic, how do we handle false teachers? You remember the letter started with false teachers, and then it pivoted to how Christians should behave in the church. But now, for his last few verses, he's returning to what to do with false teachers. So we're going to pray and jump into it. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you, God, that fall is coming. We thank you, Lord, for how you're moving in our church. We thank you for all the believers, all the visitors. We thank you that the rooms are full with people that want to study your word and worship you. God, we ask that you would bless our study of Titus right now, that you would speak through me, through your word, through your spirit to teach your kids. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Paul is continuing to instruct Titus. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for the people. If you haven't noticed, the book of Titus talks about good works a lot. 2:7, be a model of good works. 2:13, be zealous for good works. Go down to 3:8. Which we just read, they're to devote themselves to good works. Same thing in 3:14. But then look back at 3:5. God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Now, is that a contradiction? Does 3:5 contradict with the other four verses? I don't think so. Allow me to explain. But first, how would you define good works? What would be a list of possible good works? I was brainstorming possible good works. Here's what I came up with: baptism, reading the Bible, prayer, loving your spouse, raising your kids in godliness, honoring God with your sexuality, loving your neighbor, going to church, practicing hospitality, serving the saints, teaching people about Jesus, helping in the community, serving orphans and widows, giving your money. All of those and many, many more could be potential good works. These are good things for people to be doing. Like Jesus said in Matthew 5, he said, let your light shine before others so they will see your good works and give glory to God. But if you're doing this list of good works to be right with God, you've missed the heart of the gospel. It says in Romans 5:1, which we covered earlier, we have been justified or declared right with God by faith. So works-based righteousness incorrectly teaches that you need to do these things or things like this to be saved. That's a distortion of the gospel, that you earn your salvation through your good works. Enter 3:5, again, which Brian covered last week, a verse I've quoted many times to people. Again, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So the first big idea on your handout: biblical, historic Christianity has always taught that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. By grace means it's a gift. By faith or through faith means it's simply putting our trust in what Christ has done. That is the good news. You can't earn your salvation. You won't earn your salvation, for the record, but God saved us according to his mercy. But there's another danger. It would be to take the gift of God's salvation for granted I'm a Christian now. I got my fire insurance. I can do whatever I want. It doesn't really matter. Saved by grace. But the Bible clearly teaches, we just read four verses, that we should be devoted to good works out of gratitude, out of thankfulness for what Christ has done for us. This is a critical point. If you want to discuss this, I would love to talk to you afterward. But these are the three big truths here on good works. One, we do good works not to be saved. Two, we do good works not to stay saved. Three, we do good works because we are saved. So God's love has changed our life. This is why we do what we do. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, Christ's love compels us. It's your next big idea. While good works can't save us or increase God's love for us, they're indications of our faith and love in Christ. So let's go back to verse 8. I want to unpack a few more things there. Again, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for the people. So Paul is telling Titus, preach these truths boldly, insist on them. They are right, they are true, and they are a blessing to everyone who hears them and does them. And so he's like, speak confidently. And this isn't just a word for the pastors, which is true for the pastors. Pastors should be insisting on God's truth, but this is a word for all of you. Insist on these things that are in God's word when you are talking to the believers in your life. This is how you become a more of a disciple-making Christian. And then that word devote, that is a convicting word. It means to rule over, to preside, like to be numero uno in your life. So this means that our life should be about doing good works. So next big idea, Paul is obviously telling Titus, Christians must devote themselves to good works. Remember that list of potential good works that I started with? Are we devoted to those things? Are we devoted to our videos and our games and our podcasts and our career and our money and our hobbies and our sports and our shows? Or stated another way, does your time, money, and energy show what you're devoted to? Well, it does. But what does it show you're devoted to? And then our next verse, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So verse 8 says you should do good works because that's profitable. Verse 9 says we should avoid foolish controversies because that is unprofitable. The word foolish in the original language literally means moron. Avoid moronic controversies. So what were the moronic controversies? We don't know because Paul doesn't name them to Titus. Titus would have known exactly what he was talking about, referring to, but Paul won't substantiate it by even naming it, which is a lesson. But from other Bible passages, we know that people this time, they were arguing about what food was clean and unclean. They were arguing about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. So there were Christians who were getting into moronic quarrels about stuff like that. And so what is Paul's advice to Titus? He says, avoid it. Stay out of it. So I was trying to think of a way that I could illustrate this. Many of these arguments, they're not about the big points of doctrine. They're not about the subpoints. They're not about the subpoints of the subpoints. They're usually about the subpoints of the subpoints of the subpoints of the main points. Yeah. So like here's the big categories of theology. There's doctrine about God's word and God and man and Christ and the gospel and the church and the future, eschatology. Those are like the big categories of doctrine. So if we were to zoom in on number 7, we could divide number 7 this way. We could talk about the return of Christ and the millennium and the tribulation and the final judgment and hell and heaven. So those are like the big categories and the subpoints. But where do Christians like to argue? We like to drop to this level. We're like, you see that fourth arrow over? That's pointing at the wrong thing. That arrow should be over 2 inches. We take, this is like a diagram of end times. We get really wrapped up. We're not arguing about like main points. We're not arguing about subpoints or subpoints. We're down at like 7D1, Roman numeral 2, subpoint 1. And for the record, I've studied eschatology a lot. I have a number of convictions on it, and I think it is a very important subject, but we got to know sort of what's the big E on the eye chart. If we're talking about eschatology, the big E on the eye chart is Christ is returning to reign and rule, and you need to live a light in life of that day. That is the main point. It's not a subpoint of a subpoint of a subpoint. Now, what are indicators that we are in a foolish argument? Maybe everyone's getting really emotional, sinfully emotional. Maybe we're starting to share people's opinions instead of Bible verses with each other. Maybe we've stopped listening to each other and we're waiting for their mouth to stop moving so we can respond. So just a next big idea, the best way to handle petty arguments is to avoid them. Or you could do what that chalkboard sign says. Life is short. Make sure you spend as much time as possible on the internet arguing with strangers. Just a few bonus points that are not on your handout. How to avoid petty arguments. One, you got to know the Bible. This allows you to know, oh, this is a main point. Nope, this is a subpoint of a subpoint of a subpoint. If you know the Word of God, then you can determine, oh, this is a major point. This is something significant. I need to defend this. Oh, this is a minor point. I don't need to get worked up about it. Now, hear me right now. We must defend the truth of Scripture. I'm talking about discernment, when and how to engage. Look at what it says in Jude chapter 1. It says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." There are significant truths that we need to defend and contend for. And then there are subpoints of subpoints that we should probably just avoid arguing about. Oh, you don't want to eat pork? Great, that's between you and the Lord. Oh, but wait, you think that what you eat commends you to God? We should probably have a conversation. If we know the Word of God, we can know what kind of conversation we're in. Another way to avoid petty arguments is don't look for arguments. Some of you love a good argument. It like gets your blood pumping. You're like, I feel alive when I'm arguing with people. That is not me. But years ago, I led a weekly Bible study, and there was a brother in the group who loved to sort of be the devil's advocate. I'm trying to lead the discussion a certain way. We're talking about a Bible passage, and you'd be like, well, what about this? And I found it challenging as a leader. At first, I was trying to answer his questions, but then I was like, you know what, that's a great question, Larry Young. How about you tell us how you would answer it? We should not be the person looking for an argument, because these little arguments can lead to big arguments. And I appreciated how the pastor, Charles Spurgeon, put it. He said, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly interactions than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. Amen. Just another quick point on how to avoid petty arguments is remember that life is short. Think about how much time Christians have spent arguing with each other, wasting time debating things. You only have so many hours in a week. I could spend this time arguing with you, or I could be home loving my family right now. And so these false teachers that Paul is warning Titus about, they are to be avoided because they're making a big deal out of small point, like see subpoint 3D1A, subpoint 2. That's where they're camped. Don't let these false teachers pull you into these moronic arguments. And I want to clarify one point. I am not talking about honest questions. I've had so many honest questions in my life that I've asked Christians and they have answered. And I've had so many honest questions that people have asked me and that I've answered. Those are amazing. Keep asking each other honest questions. But you can tell very quickly if someone is interested in the truth or if they're just looking for an argument. And so Paul's advice is avoid pointless arguments. And then our last two verses, verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So the church will always be attacked by people that want to divide the church. Do you realize that? There are enemies of our church who want to divide it. A person may not even realize that Satan is using them to divide the church. And I love the King James Version there. It's the word heretic. A person who stirs up division. We should use that word more in conversational English. Don't be such a heretic. You know, I learned something preparing this message. When I think of the word heretic, I think of somebody that's like sharing false doctrine. But the word literally means someone who's causing division. A heretic is someone that is going around dividing people. I was talking to a pastor once of a different church, and he had someone in his church that was going around bad-mouthing him to a number of people in the church. I said, whoa, you have a heretic. and this is a church split waiting to happen, you need to get united with your leaders and confront this person right now. They're stirring up division. They're a heretic. And then it says this person is warped. Think like a twisted board. Or it says they're self-condemned. Their own godless behavior is bringing God's judgment into their life. And so it says to the person who's doing this, warn him once. Imagine saying that to somebody. I'm not listening to you anymore, and this is your first warning. This is a really big deal, how to correct someone, how to deal with divisive people, what to do about church discipline, and warn them once, warn them twice, and then have nothing to do with them. This is like a direct copy of Jesus' words in Matthew 18, where Jesus talks about biblical correction, which is a really big tool of helping someone become more obedient to following Christ. So let's read it. Matthew 18, I'll read the first verse, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, again, these are the words of Jesus. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. Let's stop there. This is talking about biblical correction. This is the biblical way to confront somebody. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. So step one is go talk to the person who sinned against you. Sorry, Jesus, quick question. Where's the part that says, if they sin against me, I go gossip with my friends? Jesus, I don't want to interrupt, but where's the part that says, if your brother sins against you, don't talk to them, ghost them, pretend like they're dead to you? Sorry, Jesus, just real quick clarification here. Your brother sins against you, where's the part that says, cancel him? Jesus says simply, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Do you know how many Christians who consider themselves mature do not do verse 15? Jesus tells us we must go talk to the person who sinned against us. And I love it that Jesus' heart here is to keep the knowledge of the people that know about the sin as small as possible. You and him alone are next big idea. In biblical correction, the knowledge of the sin should be kept to the smallest group possible when dealing with it. There are many times we just let it go, we forget about it, we move on. But if you're hurt, they've sinned against you, you're tempted to gossip, you're tempted to ghost them, to cancel them, you have bitterness growing in your heart, God's word would say we should go talk to them. And the goal of this is restoration. I love it. It says, you have gained your brother. So we need to be compassionate when we correct someone. It's not heavy-handed. How dare you? It's attempting to help the person to restore them. But what if they don't listen? Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So let's say you're hanging out with some Christians, somebody's had too much to drink, they're drunk, they're slurring their words, and you actually are mature in your faith, and so you go correct them, and you're like, hey, I think you had too much to drink. And they go, mind your own business. I wasn't drunk. Most people are like, well, I tried, Jesus. I'm done. But Jesus is so serious about the godliness of his church, he's like, no, you're not done. Go find a couple more witnesses and go talk to him again. So the next big idea, this is critical. In biblical correction, the discipline should increase in strength until there's a godly solution. There is definitely some wisdom in getting the pastors involved, getting their counsel. Maybe even a pastor is one of the other people that is confronting the person. Again, the goal of all of this is restoration and unity. The next step, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, the two or three, tell it to the church. We'll stop right there. For the record, this very rarely has happened in the history of our church. If the pastors were not involved before, they should definitely be involved in this phase. So-and-so was, they were drunk. I confronted them. They got mad. This other guy and I, we went and talked to him. He was even more mad, told us to mind our own business. At this point, the pastors are involved discussing how to handle that at a church-wide level. Who needs to know? How's it going to be shared? This is a big deal, and this rarely happens for two reasons. One, most Christians, when they're confronted, they repent. You're right, man. I had too much to drink. That was wrong. I need some help. Most Christians, because the Holy Spirit's in their heart, they repent when they're confronted about their sin. But the second reason it rarely ever escalates to this point is because most people are like, I'm out. I'm out of here. I'm tired of people being in my business trying to help me be all godly. I'm out. So the purpose of the church discipline is to deal with someone who's brazenly coming into church. Maybe it's like the guy who's cheating on his wife and he shows up at church with his girlfriend. He's just sitting there like, oh, we got to deal with this. So look how Jesus concludes if they still are responding poorly. He says, and if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. That means you tell him you need to stop attending the church. Brother, you're not welcome at this church until you repent of your sins, and please repent. Church discipline is a subject that is all but neglected in churches today. So this is the biblical way to deal with sin. You go talk to them. Lord willing, they repent. You've gained a brother. If they don't, you get a couple more people involved. And then you get the church involved. And then eventually you ask them to leave. You go, that's pretty hardcore. So why would we practice church discipline? I think there's three big reasons. And this is on the back of your handout. One, it's for the restoration of the believer who is going astray. It says in 1 Timothy 1, Paul writes, I handed them over to Satan so that they would learn not to blaspheme. And then the second reason we would practice church discipline, it's to keep the sin from spreading to other Christians. It says in 1 Corinthians 5, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And then the third reason we would practice church discipline is to protect the honor of Christ. It says in Romans chapter 2, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know, as I was studying for this, I went back and I read all the examples in the New Testament when church discipline was practiced. Here's the examples of when New Testament churches practiced discipline, asking someone to leave the church. It's kind of a wide-ranging list. Divisiveness, which we just covered in Titus 3, incest, laziness, disobeying scripture, blasphemy, and teaching false doctrine. So if you have any questions about church discipline or biblical correction, please talk to one of the pastors. We would love to discuss it with you. So next week, Bill is concluding our study of Titus, and then in 2 weeks, we're going to be studying the book of Galatians. I'm looking forward to both. As we bring this to a close, again, I title this message, Love Acts in Discipline. So what do I mean? Imagine a parent who saw their kid about to do something that would hurt them. A loving parent steps into the situation, go, no, you need to stop. An indifferent parent would be like, whatever, do whatever, I don't care. I know you're going to do this thing, it's going to hurt you. Similarly, in the church, we act because we love each other. Sometimes we act by avoiding foolish arguments. Other times we act by confronting divisive people, but love acts in discipline. I love this quote by Elie Wiesel. He was the Holocaust survivor. He wrote a number of books. He said this, the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. Love acts in discipline. Love avoids foolish arguments and it confronts divisive people. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank you for Titus. I thank you, God, that you give us direction on how people in the church should behave. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that we are not indifferent to each other. I pray, Lord, that we would be a church that we confront each other when needed in love with the hope that we would restore our brother or our sister. Lord, we want our church to be a place that honors you, Lord. I pray that you would protect us from foolish arguments and petty arguments, that you would give us a deep knowledge of your word, a discernment that we would know this is a foolish argument. I should not participate in this. And Lord, if there is someone who's being divisive, who is being a heretic, I pray that we would have the courage to say, hey man, you got to stop that. We would have the courage to confront people that are trying to divide what is happening in our church. Lord, Satan wants to divide this. Lord, we pray that we would protect us from heretics, Lord, and help us to be courageous enough to confront brothers and sisters who are sinning. We pray all this in Jesus' name.